Well, good evening. Isn't it great to sing songs and to know what the words mean and to know that our theology, our biblical theology, fuels our understanding of those words? Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is a truth that unfortunately is being overshadowed today by many things within the so-called evangelical church. And so we're going to dig in a little bit this evening into the doctrine that we talked about this morning a little bit, the doctrine of imputation. And though this isn't a systematic theology class tonight, we're going to learn from a text. We're going to see that, as we've mentioned in the past, theology is very important. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans 5. We had Rich read the first 11 verses tonight. We're going to be looking at the 12th through the 21st, so the rest of that chapter together this evening. Spurgeon said in a sermon on one of these two verses in our text, and I quote, "There are two very powerful forces in the world, which have been here ever since the time when Eve partook of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. Those two forces are sin and grace. A very great power is sin, a power dark, mysterious, baleful, but full of force. The sorrows of mankind, whence came they but from sin? We should have known no war, nor pestilence, nor famine, nor would aught of sickness or sorrow ever have smitten the human race had not sin sown its evil seed in this earth. Sin is the Pandora's box from which all evil has come to mankind. See what ravages death has made. Its hillocks are everywhere. Its mighty scythe mows men down as the mower cuts down the grass of the field. But death came by sin. And after death comes judgment. And to the ungodly, the doom that can never be desired, the eternal wrath whose blackness the wildest tempest cannot imitate. Who digged this pit? It was the justice of God on account of sin. And sin must therefore be charged with the authorship of sorrow, disease, death, and hell. This is no mean power with which we have come into conflict. It is a veritable Goliath, stalking along and defying the whole race of mankind." So says Spurgeon. Isn't it neat? I love listening to those old words. There's a flow and a beauty to that way of speaking that we've lost in our day. This morning we talked about Abraham's faith being credited to him as righteousness. We talked about this idea of imputation, and we saw how this righteousness is one that comes from outside of Abraham himself. It is credited to his account. And it is in the same way that sin has been credited to our account due to Adam's sin. We'll see this in our passage tonight. And just so you know, this is by no means a full treatment of this passage. In fact, there is a richness in Romans 4 and 5 that we cannot cover totally in our evening together. The theological implications are far-reaching that would take several weeks to cover all the bounty found within them. But let's dive into the parts we will look at tonight at least. Read with me, if you would, follow along as I read Romans 5, 12 through 21. And Paul writes, in response to what Rich read to us earlier, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray again. Father, help us tonight as we open your word, as we break open your bread of life, that we might understand what is written within. Lord, not just an understanding of knowing the facts, but an understanding that continues to transform us and shape us into the image of your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the free gift, as Paul states it here, the free gift of grace that has come in a superabundance to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would live in light of grace, not using grace, not abusing grace as an occasion to sin, but living in submission to the entire package of grace that includes our sanctification. We thank you for what we'll learn tonight. Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way and help us to just sit at your feet and learn from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like for us to see three aspects of our condition in this passage. Three aspects of our condition in this passage. The first is this, our condition from the beginning in verses 12 through 14. Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. We need to see that from the beginning, this has been our problem. And from the beginning, I mean from the very beginning, which we looked at a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 1 and 3. Paul states, just as sin came into the world through one man. Many of you know this, but the literal definition of sin is to miss the mark. It's to miss the mark of God's perfection, God's holiness, his complete otherness. It is impossible for us to live up to who God really is. You see, God hasn't set the standard. God is the standard. God did not create something outside of himself and say, this is the standard by which I expect you to live. No, we look to God as the one who is the standard. Goodness is defined by God. Anything that is other than that is sin. So we miss the mark. And this sin, this missing the mark, literally moved into all the world through one man's sin. That's what it tells us. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. The understanding we have as we look at all of Scripture is that all men are sinners equally because of what Adam did in the garden. Romans 3:10 says there are none righteous. And then chapter 3 and verse 12 says no one does good. This is what we call in theology total depravity. Not that man is as bad as he could be, but all of man in himself is affected by sin. There is no part of us that is not affected by sin. And when I say that all men are equally sinners, I'm not saying that they sin equally. Not everybody has done the sins of Pol Pot or Hitler, but they've lived out their depravity a little more obviously than the rest of us. And so when we talk about man being sinful, it's every part of his being that is affected. And not only this, but when sin came, death also came. That's what we're told here. Death also came. Now this would seem to be enough. Sin and death came into the world, and that would be bad enough. But this sin and this death didn't stay there. No, it spread to all men. So when Adam and Eve sinned, and God declared that they would die because of their sin, we know that they did not die immediately physically, but they did die spiritually immediately. And that has infected the whole world, the whole human race. It spread to all men. What spread to all men here? It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, you might read that and say, well, it says that death spread to all men, but what about sin? I'm not sure that it says that. But if we read on, it says the evidence of all sinning is what? All have died. That was not the plan from the beginning. It said, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned. How do we know that all men are sinners? Because death has reigned in all men. Death has reigned in all men. All have died. Now, what we see here in these first few verses is this idea of the doctrine of imputation. This is that mysterious connection between us and our first father, Adam, and all who followed, who were ever born of natural means. That's everyone but Jesus. Jesus was born, he was conceived miraculously. So everybody who was born naturally has been born with sin and death credited to their accounts. That's what we see here. As sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we read on and say, yet death reigned. It has reigned. Now there are several views in regard to this idea of Adam and his sin and how it affects us. We can't explain all the views, but there are basically two views that we kind of vacillate between, and they're very, very similar. One's called the federal view, and one is called the Augustinian view. The federal view is that Adam is our federal head, our representative, and as such, his sin is accounted to us, and in him we are all sinners. So it's kind of like the trickle-down effect. Adam sinned, and therefore it trickles down to every person who's born naturally after Adam. The Augustinian view holds that all sin in Adam. In other words, we somehow mysteriously, when Adam sinned, we all also participated in that sin. So it's one is like Adam sinned and that affected all of us. The other one is kind of mysteriously, we somehow participated in that. And I understand both views. It all kind of gets us to the same place, ultimately. For the Augustinian view, Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, what condemns us and makes us subject to death is the fact that we have all sinned in Adam and that we are held guilty of sin. It is our union with Adam that accounts for all the trouble. Now, I get that. I probably lean a little bit more towards the federal view, which is what James Boyce taught, and he helps us with this statement. Adam had been appointed by God to be the representative of the race so that if he stood, we would stand, and if he fell, we would fall with him. Adam did fall, as we know, so death passed upon everyone. But either way, we get to the place where Adam sinning has affected all of us. And this is true of every person who has ever existed except Christ, as I said before. Psalm 51:5. David, in his great confession to God, makes this tremendously helpful statement. In sin I was conceived. It doesn't mean that he was born in a sinful way. It just means that when he was conceived, he was already a sinner. And of course, we mentioned Romans 3:10, and we know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. And this imputation, this crediting of sin to our account is exactly what Paul is talking about in the verses that we look at tonight. This is not saying we are a sinner because we sin, but rather we sin because we are, by our very nature, sinners. It is our nature to do so, and nothing can keep us from doing it unless God intervenes. And as we read on, we get more and more evidence of this. Again, looking at verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. The point Paul is trying to make is that man has no system of accounting without the law. And if we read on into verse 14, there is something that is realized. So look at it this way. It's hard for us to kind of account for sin when there's no law to tell us you have sinned. And Adam had sort of one law, you know, don't eat of that tree. Everything that is good in the garden is yours. You can enjoy it, but the way you enjoy this tree is by tending to it, is by caring for it, but don't eat it. And Adam fell. He did what God told him not to do. There's nothing mystical in the fruit. He just disobeyed God and launched us all headlong into sinfulness, is what we see here. And so, between that time to Moses, there was no written law, but there was sort of this natural law after Adam fell. And what was that? What happened? People died. So Paul's just simply making the case, even though there's not a written law where you can say, oh, you did wrong against God, in a sense of, you know, Ten Commandments per se, what happened? People died. People died. So even though there was no way for accounting, in spite of there not being a written law, death still reigned. Even though there was no written accountability, man was still responsible for sin, and that was evidence in the fact that man died. What does the Bible call death? It is our enemy. Death is our enemy. That's why when a believer dies, we both grieve and rejoice. Why do we rejoice? Because death has been overcome by Christ. Oh, death, where is your sting? Death is an enemy. Eternal life is what takes its place for us. These people, it says, had not sinned in the likeness of Adam. And Paul's point is saying this is not about individual sin, but about the condition of man. Even though it says those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. In other words, they didn't have a tree that they could tend to and enjoy its beauty but not eat of. That wasn't the condition any longer. They didn't sin like Adam sinned necessarily, but death continued to reign even without the law. This is talking about the condition of man. What is the condition? After the fall, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 tells us. That's our condition. Before grace, before we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And that is our condition. What is the implication theologically? In a nutshell, because Adam's sin was accounted to us. We are all sinners. We are born that way. The evidence is that we all die, and the reality of Ephesians 2 tells us that we walk in those trespasses and sins as those who are dead spiritually. A further implication for us is, though we recognize that of ourselves and we are redeemed, when we go and share the gospel with people, this is the condition we need to make them aware of. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They have had the sin of Adam imputed to them into their account. You don't have to use that language, but they are sinners as a result of what Adam has done. And because of sin, they are doomed for the wrath of God. Turn with me to Ephesians 2 quickly, just so we can see that is the case. And I know you know this quite well. But what does Paul say? He says, and you who are... He goes through and lists all these wonderful things about being in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. But he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul is taking this doctrine of imputation into Ephesians 2, and he's saying, this is what you were. Because of Adam, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were children of wrath. And dear ones, when we bring the gospel to people's hearing, when we lovingly and gently yet firmly bring the gospel into their hearing, we cannot make them sort of like, okay, you're kind of good, so God loves you. No, it's the bad news first, right? Here's the bad news. All of us, regardless of how good from a human perspective we have been, are sinners, deserving of God's wrath. Because it's not about how good I appear to you versus how good I am compared to Hitler. That's not the standard. The standard is God. And when I'm placed up against that standard, even when there's no written law, which obviously we do have, I can't compare. I'm in trouble. That's what we find out. Because of this imputation of sin, we are in trouble. You know, it's interesting when you have conversations with people, and genuine, you're not trying to be sarcastic, you're not trying to be mean-spirited, but people will say, well, everybody deserves to go to heaven. Right? Sort of the thought of our day. Everybody's good. They deserve to go to heaven. And you bring up something like, well, what about Hitler? Oh, yeah. No, not him. Well, Jesus says that if I even in my heart hate someone, I've murdered them. Now what am I to do? Well, at least I didn't murder millions. Really? How many people have you spited or hated in your life? The standard isn't, am I as bad as this person or as good as this person? The standard is God. What is our condition? When we go and share the gospel with people, we must share the bad news. Without this perspective, we will get frustrated and or come up with a gospel that seems to get people into the kingdom but is no gospel at all. And we will be fooling them and ourselves. Why? Because they need to understand their condition. We need to let them know what their condition is. I am fallen, you are fallen, they are fallen. There is no good news without first the bad news. But if there is bad news, we also want to know the good news as well. There's an important key here at the end of verse 14. It says, Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Just as Adam brought sin into the world and death through sin, so the one who he is a type of will bring something. Now understand a type. A type is the idea of one who is patterned after. And notice that Adam is a type of one who is to come. Whenever we see that the existing object is the type of the future object is usually the preeminent or ultimate object. So, Adam being a type of the one to come is the preeminent one. So what is it that this one will bring? And this leads us to our next point. The first point was, well, I got to look back and see what the first point was. I've got a little bit of a headache tonight, so we'll edit out some stuff out of the recording later. Our condition from the beginning. Number two is this, the solution to our condition. The solution to our condition. This is what we see. Verses 15 through 19. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And now we begin to see Paul drawing this comparison between the first and second Adam. Where Adam fails, Jesus succeeds. And that's the beauty of what God does in unfolding his revelation to us. He begins with, but the free gift is not like the transgression. What is the gift? Well, looking back at what Rich read earlier, here's the gift in verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't that just beautiful? At the right time. Remember we talked about this morning? Abraham manipulating, trying to get this thing to work. As you look through the pattern of the Old Testament, it's really interesting to start looking at the names of people. You know, when Eve has her first child, I have got a man from God. It could be, possibly, that she thought that was the Messiah because of the Genesis 3:15 promise. And it's supposed, and historically, that every Jewish girl would hope to be what Mary became. That they would carry the seed. And here we see, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified. And people like to say, I don't really like theology and these theological terms. What does the Bible use? Justified, justification. We are made right standing before God. We are declared not guilty before God. We are justified, verse 9 says, by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You know, God is just this grandfatherly figure up in heaven who would never hurt a fly, and he rescues us from hell because that's such a terrible place. And, you know, he's there to grant you your wishes, a Cadillac, a Porsche, whatever you want. Who are we saved from? God saves us from himself. Hell is not a creation of Satan. Hell is a creation of God Almighty as a place where his righteous wrath will be poured out for eternity on those who reject him. We're saved from God. God declares us right standing from the punishment we deserve that comes from his very hand. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is talking about glorification. It's not just about being made right with God now, it's about eternity. Right standing with God now, yes, amen, praise the Lord. But we are saved to a glorified existence with God forever and ever and ever. And you're not a spirit floating around in some cloud playing a harp. You're given a new body, and you dwell on a new heaven and a new earth. And the scriptures tell us that God is at the very center, and there's no need for a sun because his glory illumines the universe. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Not just disembodied spirits floating off somewhere, living face to face with one another and with Christ, dwelling in peace and harmony, the thing that we don't have now that we so desire. I mean, people talk about being bored with heaven, and I say, look, heaven is the temporary thing. That's where we are disembodied spirits until the end comes when we get glorified bodies and we're hanging out in perfect unity and harmony and peace with God at the center of it all. That's exciting. Well, aren't we just going to be singing praises all the time? Well, no, but wouldn't that be cool anyway? No, we're working. Adam and Eve weren't just sitting around twiddling their thumbs in the garden. God told them they have a job to do. And he was walking in their midst. It's like Eden, but better. That's what the scriptures tell us. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the gift. This is the gift. The gift is Christ's death and resurrection, providing reconciliation to all who repent and believe, placing their faith in that truth alone that justifies us, sanctifies us, and glorifies us. That is the gift. There is such wealth and truth in this gift, and the gift is not like the transgression. How so? We want to hear the solution because the transgression is so horrible. The transgression has brought death and separation. Please, Paul, tell us. But before he does, he reiterates the bad news again. For if by the transgression of one many died, here is how the free gift is not like the transgression. Much more, verse 17, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. God's grace and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, reconciling the believer to the Father through his death and resurrection, it abounds to the many. It's like after hearing all this stuff about the imputation of sin and how much we deserve the wrath of God, it's like you can breathe. It's like, oh, yes, it's beautiful, so good. This is in direct correlation with verse 10, by the way. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Christ's perfect life affords a perfect atonement on the cross, and his resurrection assures us that if we repent of our sins and trust in his death and resurrection alone to make us right with God, we will be made right with God, and we will experience a resurrection as well. Abound, back in verse 15, means considerably more than what is expected. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. It is like a super abundance. A super abundance of grace, of joy. Many will die in their transgressions and sins, but thank God for the many that will be reconciled through Jesus' blood. And the superabundance is spelled out even more in verse 16. And the free gift is not like that, the result of the one man's sin, for judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Condemnation and justification. What is justification? Again, it is God declaring that a fallen and guilty sinner is not guilty but right standing before him. Not because of anything that that person has done, but because of what God has done through Christ. And this is in abundance. This is in superabundance. We are reconciled to God and declared to be not guilty before Him. And verse 17 sheds more light on the solution to our condition. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Death has reigned through one transgression, but much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now that reigning in life may not look like what we think it ought to look like. What it means is what we talked about a little bit this morning, joy in the midst of trials. Yes, but we are right with God in the midst of those trials. That's what brings the joy. Joy in our salvation, even in the midst of tribulation. And I was talking with a few of you this morning about the whole Supreme Court decision and what that means. And I just look and I say, well, at least I'm not getting my arm lobbed off for believing in Christ. And we're going through some stuff right now as believers in this country, but no one's knocking on my door saying, if you preach the gospel again, I'm going to blow your brains out. That's happening around the world. Where can we find joy in the midst of tribulation? It's in the fact that God loves us and has given His Son for us, and that this is not the end. This isn't something either that we reach out and grab on our own, this free gift. Our understanding from Ephesians 2 is that both grace and the faith is a gift from God. God gives us that gift. I am dead, and therefore it takes a miracle for me to do anything that is even an acknowledgement towards God, much more a move towards something He's giving me. Ephesians 2 says, but God, and He's the one who makes me alive. He's the one who gives me the gift of grace and even the faith to believe. And not only this, but the one who is truly made right with God now has righteousness reigning in their life. And this is that other side of imputation, where Christ takes our sin and we are given Christ's righteousness. Scribble down 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, and look that up later. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, it says there that Christ has been made our righteousness. In verses 18 and 19 in Romans 5, Paul sort of wraps up this whole comparison. Therefore, as one trespass led to condition for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. To put it in a nutshell, we might see Paul saying, one transgression resulted in condemnation to all. One act of righteousness, justification to all. One disobedience made many sinners. The obedience of one made many sinners. Now the question may arise as you read that in verse 18, does this mean that all men will be justified? Is that the case in the Scriptures? Are all men justified? Are all men made right standing with God? No, they aren't. So how are we to understand this? We know that only those who repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone are made right with God. So it can't be teaching some sort of a universal salvation. We don't hold to that. The Scriptures don't teach that. Paul is using parallelism here for illustrative purposes. Look at verse 19. He says, many and many. Yet in verse 12, he said, death spread to all men, which is an evidence that all are sinners. So what is he saying here? When Romans 3:10 says there are none righteous, not even one. Hendrickson's view is that taken as a whole, the entire book of Romans, Paul is battling the Jewish thought that they were it. They were the ones who had received salvation from God alone. Really, the whole book of Romans, you can see this. The Gentiles are sinners, but you Jews are sinners too. It just kind of goes back and forth like that throughout the book. So what is Paul doing here? In verse 15, it says, God's grace, getting what we do not deserve. Oh, I'm sorry, let me back up and say, so Paul is battling this Jewish thought that they were it. So all here can be referring to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's what we see in Revelation, isn't it? It's not that all men are justified. It's that all kinds of men are justified. Not just the Jews, but every tribe, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are justified. So what then are the theological implications of the solution to our condition? We see in verse 15, God's grace, getting what we do not deserve, described as the free gift here. Verse 16, we see justification, being declared not guilty, and as such, right standing with God. Verse 17, we see sanctification, reigning in life. There is a real change in life of the people who have been made right with God. Even tribulation and trial comes along, and they continue to live rightly for God. And in verse 19, we see glorification. For as by the one man's disobedience, the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. One day we will actually be righteous before God and not have to deal with this flesh any longer. Language here seems to be looking forward. All of this from this perspective that we are fallen and need all of these either to save us or will be given them as a result of being made right with God. The idea is that this is the three aspects of salvation. We're justified, we're sanctified, and we're glorified. All of that is here in this passage. So then what are the implications for us in regard to sharing this truth? We need to help people see their current state. That is to show them that they are in Adam, that they have violated God's perfect law, and as such are dead in their trespasses and sins, that they are indeed condemned, and without Christ they will spend an eternity separated from God, and that the wrath of God is rightly placed on those who rebel against Him. And this leads us to our last point, number 3, our condition after the solution, verses 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We see this first line in verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. We are not to read this and believe that transgression became more sinful. Rather, that the first sin was made more apparently sin, and sin to all, and far-reaching impact of that first sin was made more clear when the written law appeared. And that's what happens. The written law comes along, and it clarifies for us sinfulness. And then it also, Paul says, it also entices our spirit to sin more. You realize that? Paul said, I wouldn't know to covet unless the law came along and said to covet, and now I want to covet more. Isn't that interesting? The law has the opposite effect. It says 55, I'm going to go 75. There's a story I'm sure that I've told before of a hotel, I think it's in Texas on the coast, maybe down there on the East Coast, and these big plate glass windows for their dining area, big nice restaurant. They kept having these issues, people fishing off the balcony and their weights for their fishing poles, because it was right on the coast, kept crashing through the windows. And they could not figure out why people kept doing this, because they had a sign very clearly on the balcony that said, do not fish. You know what they realized the solution to the problem would be? Take down the sign. Nobody's thinking about fishing off the balcony until you have a sign that says, do not fish. Hey, that's a good idea. The law entices our flesh to sin more. Isn't that a strange thing? That's what he's saying here. The law came in and to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The purpose of the law is to inform the conscience of the standard, and then sin becomes more apparent and condemning, but the flesh desires to break the law. But in the midst of that, when grace comes along, it's highlighted even more in the midst of that sin. It's in light of the depth of sin and an increase of sin that grace abounds that much more. And the question is often asked, why does God allow evil? I love the answer that Dr. Steve Lawson gives. And I'll paraphrase it because I can't remember his words exactly. But basically he says, sin is the black velvet backdrop upon which the diamond of God's glory shines the brightest. Why is what Dr. Lawson says so true? Because where the transgression is increased by the revealing of the standard, how much more will God's grace and glory increase in the light of darkness of the sin-stained soul and in light of the sin-ravaged world? Ultimately, what we see in grace, in God saving just one person, is God wins. We see His mercy. We see His grace. And without sin, how would we see that? Without sin, how would we see his grace and His mercy? And the end result for us is in verse 21. It says that sin reigned through death, even so grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Our condition after the solution to our condition is that we are in a new state. We are made new creatures. 2 Corinthians says, old things have passed away, new things have come. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, and that changes us, and we receive eternal life, and we are forever reconciled to God. And in this present life, we are given a new capacity to love and obey God. Implications have been clear throughout. We must get man's condition right to get the gospel right. And from the fall, man's condition is spiritual deadness and separation from God. And in order to get the good news right, we've got to deliver the bad news to those who need to hear it. And we need to be reminded of that as well. That's our condition before Christ. The only reason that we can stand and say that we can stand before God at all is not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Recognize God's grace and praise Him for it. Live for Him because of it. Submit to Him. Enjoy the good gifts that God has given you in your salvation. I know that there are some who may be listening who've not turned to Christ in their helpless estate. Your current condition of spiritual deadness and separation has been dealt with at the cross. You must turn from your sin and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that tonight, Lord, we would be rejoicing in our hearts over what you have done in Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your death and resurrection. We know that we are caught up in the exchange, the love exchange between Father and Son. And we thank you. We thank you that you redeemed us as a way to glorify yourself. Help us to recognize that, Lord. It's not about us in the end. It's about you. It's about your glory. It's about you being in the center and your glory being the ultimate end of all things. So that at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, whether those in heaven or those under the earth, everyone will recognize that it's all about you. We pray for those who we know and love who need you. Lord, we would much rather see them bow the knee this side of that occasion and to do it again in eternity as your children. Give us boldness to go and tell everyone of their sin, of their need of Christ, because we are sinners and we needed Christ. And then, Lord, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory and the honor when, through your miraculous grace, you save them, if that is your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.